I was asked by Dr. Hargrove some months ago to speak on the topic of love and the minister, and so there's no place I'd rather go than 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul's famous encomium of love. I'll begin by reading in verse 31 of chapter 12, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Our particular focus will be on verses 1 through 8, but I'd like to read the entire section. Verse 31 of chapter 12, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know in full, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." This is the very word of God inspired. The world has so many conflicting definitions of love, doesn't it? In fact, it's commonplace today to see acts that defy God done in the name of love. Just on a familial level, think about how many marriages have been destroyed because someone said the reason for their abandoning their spouse was because they fell in love with someone else. Think about the great cultural changes that have taken place over the last decade in a definition of marriage in our society, and all of it in the name of love. It's said that love wins. But it doesn't look much like biblical love. And then think about ourselves, brothers, as ministers of the gospel and defenders of the truth, as doctrinally precise expositors. Are we, in the way that we interact with one another, with the precious sheep that God has entrusted to us, with those whom we disagree with, have we operated in love? It's always helpful to go back to 1 Corinthians 13, maybe the most commonly known passage in the whole Bible. It was read at Princess Diana's funeral. It's been read at innumerable weddings. It is most often ripped out of its context in this Pauline letter and thought of as this wonderful parenthesis that Paul could have sold to Hallmark and made a fortune on. Though it's well known, it's often misunderstood. And we are not going to look at each line of it today. But I'd like to zero in on verses 1 through 8 And think about this section and what it teaches us in four parts. And have each of us participate in a careful critique of our own ability to love the people God has called us to love. And I know there'll be various places that this section hits us. We'll be thinking about our marriages. We'll be thinking about our pastoral ministry. For some of us current, for some of us future and aspiring, we'll be thinking about our relationship with our unbelieving neighbors. We'll be thinking about all the aspects of our love, and especially the way we relate to the God whom we can't claim to love. So let's think about love carefully together, brothers, and see what God has for us in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's begin looking at verses 1 through 3. The heading here is love's essential nature. Love's essential nature. And do you see what he says here? He speaks in the subjunctive at the outset after reminding you that this is not a parenthesis. This is part of a larger letter and a larger argument. You know who is being addressed here. This was the Corinthians. They were a group that were doctrinally snobbish at times and at other times marked with doctrinal laxity. They were off balance, to say the least. They were factious in the way they thought about their favorite teachers. And they had a marked sexual immorality that was so odious to the apostle that he needed to confront it in this letter. They were dragging one another into court, on and on. You know the context of this letter is there was significant problems in Corinth. And this section does not come out of nowhere. He introduces it by showing them in 31 a more excellent way. And that's what we have here. And as we look at the first part, love's essential nature, know that he's setting up a contrast of all that they have done before that has dishonored God in their local church and in their personal relationships is now to be set aright by understanding the priority of love. That love is not an optional aspect of their Christian lives, but love is essential in its nature. He begins with that subjunctive clause, if I speak with the tongues of men. The idea here is if he were able to employ every human language, if he were able to speak in every language ever known to man, it would still be insufficient without love. The hyperbole of that first phrase, the tongues of men and of angels, is all seeking to draw this concept that everything he could possibly employ with his tongue in the realm of speech, whether it be human known languages or something called the tongues of angels. And he does this in the first person. There's an empathy here. He proceeds to use himself as an example. The Apostle Paul himself, he was one who, unlike the Corinthians, who some of their gifts were conjured up and used inappropriately, he was a man who had genuine apostolic giftedness. He had been authenticated by God himself. And these people had been really focused on the gift of tongues, as you see in chapter 14, a gift that had become a particular emphasis among them. This was significant because tongues was a big deal. It was the authenticating gift of God's global movement of the gospel prophesied in Joel 2. But what Paul is saying here is that even I, the Apostle Paul, that there is no language, not earthly or heavenly. And you'll have to ask a different professor what heavenly language is, but you'll have a hard time identifying it in the Bible, maybe one verse in Revelation. But I don't think his point here is to identify an angelic tongue, but to say that no matter what language he took on, no matter how many words he could pile up, nothing compares with the practice of love. You see, language is composed of sounds, and Paul is saying, regardless of eloquence or authority or even truthfulness or persuasiveness, speech apart from love is just sound. He's identifying how dangerous it is to be a loveless Christian. Jonathan Edwards, his only expository series he ever preached, where he sequentially went through a passage of Scripture, was 1 Corinthians 13. It's a volume of sermons we know as Charity and Its Fruits. And in it, he defines love this way. Love is that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. And it's that simple definition that reminds us of why there can be so much confusion over the effects or fruits of love among us. We must view love as an essential virtue. That love, life without love in these first three verses is worse than nothing. And to these snobby, factionalized, conflicted, selfish believers who are experts at spiritual one-upmanship in Corinth, they saw the full meaning of life in the local church as he's trying to show them that if I were to speak with human or angelic tongues, but if I had not love, I would have become only a resonating jar or a reverberating cymbal. He goes on in verse 2 to say, if I should have the gift of prophecy and if I should penetrate all the depths too profound for mere human discovery and have all knowledge, and if I possess every kind of faith sufficient to remove mountains, but after all of it lack love, I am nothing. Even if I should divide up all my possessions to feed the needy, if I hand over my body that I may glory but have not love, it counts for nothing. You know, in verse 1, he's showing us that lovelessness is truly offensive. No words, no matter how beautiful, no matter how eloquent, if they lack love, it's the equivalent of a resounding jar, a gong, a reverberating cymbal. And we probably have very different tastes in music because I was nourished on 90s gangster rap, and I don't know where you came from, but we like different things when it comes to music. But nobody has a gong track on their iPhone. Nobody's just hitting a sound that's over and over again, clanging and noisy. That's what he pictures here. And that's how we need to think about how offensive we are, no matter what we say, if we do not have that truth, as Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, that mingled or spoken with love. Lovelessness truly is offensive in verse 1. It's something that should be seen by us to be completely annoying. And I know you get annoyed. I get annoyed. Sometimes I've got annoyed with you in class. You know what annoys me? Bad questions annoy me. I hate them so bad. But if I think about it, I'm annoyed by all kinds of things. The neighbor's dog when it barks at night, clipping your nails in public. The guy who wears his Bluetooth all the time, no offense, brother. I assume you're on a call right now. People who say redundant phrases like ATM machine. Hopefully you'll stop doing that. People who call their spouse the wife. Bugs. PDA, clicking pens. Double dipping chips. Did I mention bad questions in class? All these things are particularly annoying, and I don't know what bugs you, but nothing should be more offensive to you, more repellent to you, than the idea of a Christian who's loveless, especially a leader. Lovelessness should be in Christian leadership repellent, offensive, intolerable, disgusting, incongruent, detrimental, and obnoxious. It should make us sick. Because all saving virtue and distinguishing marks of true Christianity are summed up in love. Again, Edwards, love is the virtue most insisted upon in the entire New Testament. It's absolutely essential, and to not have love in the way you carry on as a minister is offensive. Second, it's empty, verse 2. It's empty. He says, if I should have the gift of prophecy and penetrate all the depths too profound for mere human discovery and have all knowledge, and if I possess of every kind of faith sufficient to remove mountains, but after my may lack love, I am nothing. This should hit home for a seminarian because we are about the gaining and acquiring of spiritual knowledge, of understanding and unpacking the truth of Scripture. And Paul is telling us that no matter how he puts it, no matter how many words he piles up, if he's loveless, it's offensive. But here, he's speaking of prophetic powers and an understanding of divine mysteries and all knowledge and all faith. I mean, prophetic powers is something Paul had on display in the very writing of the epistle we have open in front of us. To know or understand all mysteries is to think about Deuteronomy 28. All the secret things belong to the Lord. And Paul is saying, if he could have all prophetic powers, an understanding of all revelation from God, from the Torah to the Apocalypse, if Paul could have a complete and comprehensive unfolding knowledge of every intricacy of God's workings and character, if Paul were to have all faith, an ability to believe, Thistleton says, an especially robust, infectious, bold, trustful faith, if it's not just that he knows all these things, but he could apply all these things believingly. I mean, there's some kind of hyperbole, it sounds like. He's being a typical preacher here. Prophetic gifts, the impact shouldn't be diminished at all. You would think if the practitioner is without love, it's still revelation, it's still knowledge, it's still God's truth, it's still right doctrine. Paul is describing someone who has more than a systematic understanding of truth. He understands, hypothetically, everything, everything. There's no point of doctrine in this scenario where that Paul is not completely versed in. I mean, think about the difference between our knowledge of theology and the Apostle Paul's knowledge of theology. And now ramp it up to this hyperbolic statement of if Paul were to know it all, if there was no more mysteries, you would think Paul would still be a great asset to the church. You would think that you and I, if we had perfect comprehension of all Christian doctrine, we would be of some value to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But what Paul is saying so provocatively is that no matter how much you know, no matter how much you understand, no matter how much you grasp theologically, no matter how systematically versed you are, if you do not have love, it's not that you have a decreased capacity. It's not that you will be mildly less effective. It is that all of that knowledge will be of no value. Do you get that? Do you see what he says in verse 2? If I lack love, I am nothing. Brothers, no love, no value. Ministry without love is a non-entity. To be a Christian and to have gifts and to use your gifts in service to the church, but to subtract from that love is to make all those efforts and all that learning without any value whatsoever. Verse 3 only compounds the issue and speaks of the emptiness of service without love. Look what he says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, verse 3, and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. He goes on to speak of the great value of or the gainlessness of this whole thing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body to be burned, if I have not love, I gain nothing. He gives these two predominant examples here of self-sacrifice, one grand act of benevolence and selfless divestment, to give away everything. That's 100%. All that you have, clothes on your back, money in your bank account, everything you own, if you were to completely give it all away in a grand act of benevolence and selfless divestment, you would have nothing left. You would have what Ananias and Sapphira claimed to have. They give it all to the Lord. And then when you've done that, what do you have left? Well, you only have your body. And so he says, and if I hand over my body to be burned. This is a picture of martyrdom. And what he's telling us is that even if we make total sacrifice in the name of the Lord, but do so without love, there will be no merit, no value, or no gain. Jerry Bridges used to talk about this by having the folks who are listening to him draw zeros in their notebook. Keep going, zeros and zeros and zeros, lines and lines of zeros and zeros and zeros. Keep going for pages and pages. And he says, no matter how many pages you fill, the sum total will still be nothing. Because what gives those numbers, those holding points, numerical value, is that first digit being something. And that first digit is love. D.A. Carson likewise calls it divine mathematics, where 5 plus whatever is 0, because if that one missing ingredient of love is not there, there is no value. Or in the words of Paul in verse 3, it counts for nothing. Nothing. We all want our ministry to be effective. We all want to be helpful to the people God has called us to care for spiritually, to preach to live among, to shepherd, to lead. To do any of those things apart from love is to have a ministry that is of zero practical effect. What a challenge to our hearts to make sure that we operate in the realm of Christian love. That most insisted upon ingredient is so part and parcel of how we minister, how we speak, how we engage one another online. Did I go too far? This is all showing us love's essential nature. Again, we can't look at this in detail, but let's move on anyway. Verse 4, let's call this heading love's leading qualities. Love's leading qualities. If you study this list very much, you see that there's 15 verbal forms, some of them invented by Paul, all put in different ways. There's a number of negative qualities listed, and then there's a pair that divides them, joyful over wrongdoing and rejoicing with the truth. And then there's a number of wide kind of statements, panta kind of statements in the final four in the list, bears all things, believes all things. But also, if you look carefully at this list, you'll see that the first two things are stated positively. And I believe that they serve as a bit of a heading on this list of 15 characteristics. And so, in other words, when you think about what love is, the first thing that should come to mind is that love is patient and kind. So before we look at any of those negations, love, first and foremost, is patient and kind. And that's why I call this love's leading qualities. Well, what of patience, men? We're most likely to think of patience in the term of what we're waiting for, the DMV or something like that, or your family to get ready so you can get to church since you're so helpful in that process. That's how we usually think of patience. The biblical concept, that's actually closer to the biblical concept of hope, except there's no sureness that you'll ever achieve any of those things, either the DMV or getting all the kids ready for church. Biblical patience is long-suffering. It's that macrothumia. It's that kind of ability to endure wrongs suffered. That's what we think about when we think about love's patience. Love has an ability to endure hardship, to be wronged, and to carry on. Love has a way about it where love, because of its patience, can endure more than we ever would imagine it could endure. And that's what's so remarkable about patience. It's not just an ability to wait and wait and wait. It's an ability to endure suffering for Jesus' sake and to do that in a way that manifests Christian charity. That second word that serves as a heading on this list, I think, is even more misunderstood. It's the word kind. Phil Reichen says that the word kind is a seemingly slender virtue. And I think that's how we use the word kind. Here's a piece of gum. Well, thank you, that's so kind. It seems insignificant. My youngest daughter started kindergarten a few weeks ago, and I know one of the things they're teaching them in class is not to kick each other because it's not kind. It seems like such a kindergarten kind of word, doesn't it? But if you couple it with that word patience and you study the New Testament, you'll encounter passages like Titus 3:5 that remind us so often, as Scripture does, is that the reason that we know God at all, the reason the gospel has come to us, is because of a combination of God's patience and God's kindness. So How much more do we need to define love, not on the basis of what we get out of any situation, but always on the basis of these two leading virtues. Love, first and foremost, before it is anything else, is patient. It's able to endure suffering, and it's kind. This is the very heart of God in sending his Son. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his long-suffering in Titus 3 that brings about the gospel, and when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. You see, kindness is so essentially part and parcel of the motivation of God for extending his love to sinners that we must think of kindness in these regards, not in something so thin, but realizing that this tender-hearted kindness is of such significance at the outset that you don't have love without patience and kindness. I love reading biographies, historical biographies. Lincoln's always one of my favorite characters. And one of the stories I love about Lincoln, I read that book Team of Rivals a few years ago by Goodwin. And in it, there's a description of Lincoln's difficult relationship with a man named Edwin Stanton. Edwin Stanton hated Abraham Lincoln. They were rival lawyers in Illinois, and he was cruel to Lincoln. He said things like, he called him a low, cunning clown. He called Lincoln an ape and said, why would anyone ever go to Africa when you can see a perfectly good ape in Springfield, Illinois? A little harsh, right? When Lincoln was eventually elected president and needed a Secretary of War, he called on Edwin Stanton. And the two men couldn't have been more unlike, where Lincoln was patient and gracious and able to endear even his enemies and his political rivals to his cause. Stanton was harsh and difficult. But Lincoln knew that he would be the man to put in what was the highest civilian post. And so he called Stanton to be a Secretary of War. And over time, and by example, Edwin Stanton came to love Lincoln. And when Lincoln was assassinated, Stanton, in tears, said, "A greater leader this world has ever known." That's the transformative power of love's patience, long-suffering, ability to endure mocking and scorn and difficulty and kindness. This sweet, benevolent attachment. And that's just a human example. That doesn't even involve the Spirit of God, men. So how much more should our love be led by patience and kindness? Moving on from there, the third heading, verses 4 through 6, you could call it love's greatest restraints. These are the non-practices of love. And this is a helpful reminder in our world that is so hedonistic that there are some things that love would never do. Rather than thinking of love as an excuse to do whatever it is you're inclined to do, love instead, biblically defined, has restraint to it. There are non-practices of love, things that love refuses to participate in. The first two things in the negative list are envy and boastfulness. And those are related to one another because envy is how you respond to success in others. How do you feel when someone else is lauded and awarded, when someone else receives the promotion that you were hoping for, when someone achieves great success, when one brother in your town where your church struggles to make the budget receives the blessing of God on his church? Are you ever envious? I mean, this is two of the sins in the Decalogue that come together in the sin of envy. And envy really is idolatry, isn't it? It's saying that what I have is not appropriate. God in his sovereignty hasn't given me what I think I should have, and so we're envious. And it speaks of how we respond to success in others. If love is not envious, then we rejoice in others' successes, not thinking of ourselves, but rejoicing with them. The second word, boastful, love is not boastful. It has to do with how you respond to success. How do you feel when things go your way? Your own success. How do you take compliments? Are you content if no one pays enough attention to you? Or do you need to be stroked and complimented and appreciated? You see, love is not envious, and love is not boastful. So when success comes to others, or when it comes to you, you're able to respond thinking not of yourself, but thinking of others first. The list goes on, and it's only more painful as we unfold these and think about our own lovelessness, but love is not arrogant. This should bring to mind that onomatopoetic statement in chapter 8, verse 1, that knowledge has a tendency to puff up. To puff up. Knowledge inflates. That's what the tendency is. This love that is described here is never arrogant, because love will not inflate, one author says, its own importance. Don't be puffed up, brothers. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And if love has these negative qualities, these things she'll never do, then our regard for others and our concern to not offend them and our desire to defer to them should be so quick that we should be about stamping out arrogance. If the Son of Man could come down from heaven's glory and walk among foolish sinners like us and wash his disciples' feet and care for the diseased and the sick and the needful, how much more so ought we, that's the argument of Philippians 2, lower ourselves and consider ourselves less. Love is not arrogant. It's also the sixth attribute, not rude. That speaks of ill-mannered impropriety. It would be inclusive of everything from rude behavior, something ill-mannered, to something the Corinthians were dealing with, which was sexual immorality. It's to treat others poorly. Shameful behavior. There is no ill-mannered impropriety in love. Love is also not selfish, the seventh characteristic given. And that's a reminder. Edwards says it this way: the spirit of Christian love is the opposite of a selfish spirit. It was Luther who said one of the reasons he wasn't afraid of the Pope is because he had a worse Pope in his own heart, the self. And that's how quick we are to think of our needs and ourselves. Are you like this in your marriage, brothers? Are you mostly concerned about what you get out of that relationship and how it benefits you? Or are you living in a way that shows that love is not selfish, that the spirit of Christian love is the opposite of a selfish spirit? Or what about anger, the eighth attribute negatively given? Love is not easily angered or easily provoked. I mean, your anger can be lovely or it can be loveless. There is a sort of righteous indignation. I've only seen it on the pages of Scripture, but I'm told that there is a kind of anger that we can display that is righteous, but mostly what we see is sinful anger, isn't it? I've been wronged. I've been offended. There's a principle in Corinthians that I think we don't draw off of enough in our transactional thinking about forgiveness that is given when he rebukes them for taking each other to court in the earlier chapters. And one of the kind of passing lines he makes, if there are any passing lines in Scripture, is, wouldn't it be better to count yourself cheated? What an amazingly divine principle. And do we think like that? Wouldn't it be better to count ourselves cheated? Or do you always have to answer back? Do you always have to prove yourself right? Do you always have to counterpunch? You see, love is not easily provoked. It has that long-suffering and its leading qualities, but here it can't be roused. It can't be irritated. Love is not easily angered. The ninth quality there is resentful. Love is not resentful. Again, this speaks of an accounting term, keeping a record of wrongs. We have, I'm sure some of you have a background in accounting. I don't, trust me. And we have an accountant in our church who's the Batman of accountants. He's a forensic accountant. And accountants do one thing. They keep track of stuff. And he tells these great stories. You'd think accounting stories aren't great stories de facto, but he tells great stories because he's the Batman of accountants. And one of the stories he tells, he was involved in a court trial where the jewelry district, a place full of safes with precious jewels in them, was robbed in this massive kind of made-for-movies sort of moment. And then all these owners of these safes had to report their losses to insurance, and all of them lied like crazy. You know, what did you have in your safe? Well, I had 7 Hope diamonds and 30 pounds of rubies and, you know, stuff like that. It was his job to go through all the receipts and income and transactions and inventory and to prove down to the precious stone what each person had. I'm grateful for accountants, especially cool Batman accountants like that, involved in heists and things. But friends, are you, when it comes to wrong suffered, a fastidious accountant? Is it your tendency to keep track of what was done wrong to you so that you could get them back later? There is a kind of divine forgetfulness that we need to engender in our own hearts so that when people slight us and wrong us, we don't have to Matthew 18 it every single time. Often we do, right? But can you imagine living like that in your marriage? Every offense, every slight, every misunderstanding, every wrong tone, should we go after all of it? Or does love cover a multitude of offenses? This isn't in contrast to what Dr. Murphy was telling us last Thursday. This goes alongside of it. You have to have both of these things and a discernment in order to know when this needs to be dealt with directly, but a quickness to forgive and a time when you know that that's not something that needs to even ever be mentioned again. Just get over it. Why do you think you're so important? You catechize your kids? Do you? Real seminarians catechize their kids. It's when you have the question and answer thing. It's the post-reformational methodology of teaching theological truth to children. What's the chief end of man? The kids answer, glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? There's a family in our church that does the catechism with their kids, and the mom was in line at the grocery store. And the kids had been particularly bad in the store because of Adam. And then you have to check out of the store, Target or whatever, and there's a tunnel of temptation there, all the things that kids want at their eye level. And so the kids are asking their mom, you know, can we have this? Can we have this? And she snapped at them a little bit and said, do you think you deserve that? And these catechized kids quickly responded to the horror of the mom, the cashier, the people in line behind them. All I deserve is the wrath and curse of God. That's strong. Strong. But it's true. Do you think about yourself that way and the offenses you endure? That all we deserve is the wrath and curse of God? Because if that's the case, I bet love is not easily angered, nor is love resentful or... And now these dual characteristics, the 10th and 11th, joyful over wrongdoing and rejoices with the truth. You see, love will never snicker at evil. Love has a holy joy. Never joyful over wrongdoing, but love instead rejoices with the truth. Love finds triumph in truthfulness, and love knows that sin harms the very nature and character of God. And so those dual characteristics serve to move us towards this final section. And again, just in an overview, consider verses 7 and 8. If we've seen love's essential nature and love's leading qualities, and then love's greatest restraints, finally, this section of attributes closes off with love's tenacious power. Love's tenacious power. And you love this section, don't you? Look at this use of that word all. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never falls. Love never fails. I mean, these verses speak so beautifully of love's tenacious power. To know that you're committing to a position of weakness when you commit to leading and living with love, that position of weakness will eventually be a position of triumph, won't it? Love always, first off, protects. That's what it means, that it bears all things. It never tires of showing support. Love always trusts is not a statement of naivete, but it's that love believes all things. In other words, it's always trusting. Love never loses faith. I think of the example of Jesus in working with his disciples. Any lesser man would have given up on those brothers, but Jesus always trusted. He always kept faith in them. He kept pushing them. He kept working with them. He kept sanctifying them. It's not that love is credulous or indiscriminate. It's that love has this position towards trusting and believing because it is so unconcerned with self-preservation. Love always hopes. In other words, it never exhausts hopes. It hopes in all things. It's not that Paul is saying that love believes the best about everything and everyone, but that love never ceases to have faith and love never loses out in its hope because love understands that God will triumph in the end. And so this always hopeful, always trusting, always protecting nature of love is leaning towards the idea that there are not hopeless cases, that there is a kind of endurance that we believe in, that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace, that if he could rescue and save us, he can rescue and save anyone, that the love God has for us in Jesus will never be exhausted, and that's why love always perseveres. In other words, love never gives up, and then those final words, love never fails. It doesn't fall down. It has an eternal durability to it. Edwards, one of his final sermons in this section is called Heaven is a World of Love or Charity. He just had to add that part. Edwards speaks of how it will be when we are in God's presence together in heaven, how there will be no spirit of rivalry between us, how every experience of every age that passes in heaven will be an age of a further depth of understanding of the love of God and Jesus, that no one will look behind them at someone who is a recipient of less reward, and no one will look ahead of them at someone who's a recipient of more reward and feel any sinful inclinations whatsoever, but all of them will be simultaneously resounding in an ever-increasing kind of comprehension of the love of God in Christ for all eternity. And that's why we can have ultimate confidence in God's grace and love and be able to say love always remains. And isn't it easy to think of our own testimonies and how dependent we are on the always supporting, always trusting, always hoping, always persevering love of God. I love to go down to Santa Monica, mostly because it's Augustine's mom's name, and because the beach is nice, but mostly because it's Augustine's mom's name. And I think of her prayers for her wayward and lecherous son, as he just went wild in Carthage, and she kept praying for him and praying for him, so that later when he was converted in the confessions, he would say, "Late it was that I loved thee. Late it was that I loved thee, but thou hast always loved me." I mean, that's the kind of never failing, persevering, always hoping, trusting love of God. So men, how is it? How's your love life? How's your leadership when it comes to love? How's your understanding of love? How do you respond to a devastating critique of our lovelessness? I mean, put your name in here and see how you do. Duncan is patient. Duncan is kind and not jealous. Duncan doesn't brag and isn't arrogant. Duncan doesn't act unbecomingly. Duncan doesn't seek his own. He's not provoked. He doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Austin, Duncan does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Duncan, he bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Duncan never fails. If there are gifts, I can't do anymore. I'm done. I'm undone by it. But then I remember that there is a man who loved perfectly to the uttermost, so much so that he gave his life for us in the cross. And when I think of his name, I know that Jesus is patient and that Jesus is so incredibly kind, that Jesus never manifests sinful jealousy in a selfish way, that Jesus didn't brag. The King of Heaven didn't brag, and he was not arrogant. That Jesus never once acted in an unbecoming or rude way towards someone else. That Jesus, glorious God Jesus, truly God and truly man, never sought his own. He was not provoked. He didn't take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Jesus rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Brothers, Jesus never fails. And it's because of his perfect example of love that we don't look to the world for our definition of love, but we look to him. And we heed these words and the words of Paul to the Ephesians. Walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:2.